people in the kitchen were telling me that, why'd you have to talk? No. You don't have to feel guilty eating the ham and not eat it tomorrow. So, so I'm not trying to convict anybody. Ham, I eat ham, I understand. But anyway, hope that you'll eat ham tomorrow. Or they'll bring it out next week. And, I just want to take a moment to thank you for, by faith, you know, asking a speaker to come. It's always a problem when a speaker comes, even if you know a little bit about them, and opening the pulpit if you're not quite sure. And it's always Abrahamic faith. And so I commend the elders for their faith and appreciate the fact that they gave me an opportunity to come and spend this day with you. I realize that even in the prayer, which I really appreciated, he was praying for your stamina. Oftentimes they pray for the speaker. It's really no problem for the speaker, at least most of the time. But I, you know, you're sitting for a long period of time. That takes stamina. So I'm thankful for that prayer and grateful that you were willing to come and give a Saturday and spend the time to do this. And so I really appreciate it. Before we go to the questions, I want to, oh boy, we're getting more. There, stick them over there and we'll feel free to bring them up as they come. We've talked about Romans chapter 9, and that's Israel's past, the tremendous privileges that they have. Paul talks about that. And we see a man who himself was a persecutor of his people, because how could anyone receive a man, such an abomination to be God in the flesh, and yet in his own life, all that zeal pointed one way was totally turned around when he came to an understanding firsthand that he was actually going against the God he professed to love. And when his eyes were opened, it just changed him entirely. And so we see Israel's past and how much he was burdened for his people to hear the good news, and how he commended anybody to go out, and how beautiful their feet were to go out and preach that good news to a people who had such privileges. And yet in their current state at the present time, Israel zealous without knowledge, thinking they have righteousness when they don't. And then in Romans chapter 11, he asks a question. Has God cast away his people? I am telling you, we're living in a time period now when many in the church believe that God has cast away his people. After all, they killed Christ. After all, they are the ones who had all these privileges and rejected it. And so, yes, individuals can be saved, but the nation corporately, God is finished with them. Well, is that true? That's what Romans were asking. That's what the people in Rome were wondering. If this is such a great thing, where are these people? And why have they rejected the truth? Well, Paul's going to attempt to answer that in Romans chapter 11. And the first thing he says is, God forbid. I grew up with that expression, by the way. God forbid. In fact, many Jewish people, especially Ashkenazi. Now, that might not mean anything to you. There's two branches physically of Jewish people from the diaspora. There are Ashkenazi Jews who are European, and that's my strain, if you will. And then there's Sephardic Jews. Sephardic Jews would be Moroccan, Spain, Portugal, that Mediterranean strain, if you will. And Ashkenazi Jewish people are very superstitious. I mean, we're Jewish, we're supposed to follow the Bible, yet you could not find more superstitious people. And so I would hear from my mother, God forbid, all the time, may it never be. In fact, sometimes she would spit, poo-poo, she would go, which means, may it never be, don't even think such a thought. And if you can get an idea, when Paul asks, has God cast away his people? That's the question. Is God finished with corporate Israel? Look, they had all these privileges. They're zealous without knowledge. They've rejected what God has given them continually, all the time. Is he finished with them? And Paul answers right away, may it never be. Don't think such a thought. God forbid. And in Romans chapter 11, in verse 2, it says, God did not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed the prophets, died on mine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. Paul is going to answer that question, has God rejected his people? No. And the first person he's going to speak about is Elijah. Elijah the prophet. I told you we just celebrated Passover. Passover Seder, that's a order. You gather around the table, it's a family event. And we remember and retell that redemption story. And at the table, however many people you have coming, you set one more place setting. So if you have 10, it's 11. If you have 13, it's 14, whatever. Always one more. And that one more is a place setting for Elijah. Because according to Jewish tradition, Elijah is to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah is the one who will announce that the Messiah has come. Actually, gathering around the Seder table is a time that Jewish people, at least traditionally, believed this could be the time when all of us will be going back to Israel. And when it doesn't happen, at the end of that Seder, in unison, everybody at the table says, next year, in Jerusalem. It's been going on that way for years and years and years. And so we go back to Elijah. And Elijah, of course, we remember him. I call Elijah the prophet of chutzpah. Now I'm far away so I could say chutzpah without spitting. You need an umbrella or a raincoat. What's chutzpah? Chutzpah is guts, gall, nerve. And when we read the story of Elijah, there were 450 prophets of Baal. And there was a contest. And Elijah went one against 450. And by the way, there were another 400, the Bible says. But there are 450. And there was a contest. And the contest was, you call your God for your sacrifice, and I'm for my sacrifice, and we'll see. Whoever is God will know. So they go first. And when you read the text, he has chutzpah. I mean, one guy, that's about four times as many people in this room. One guy against almost four times what's here. Okay? And what happens? While they're calling on their God, nothing's happening. So Elijah says, hey, boys, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's taking a siesta. Why don't you wake him up? In fact, he says, you can beat on your bodies. And if any of you ever took Sociology 101, I'm serious, you have films. Back in my day, we used to watch these films of people in a religion where they were coming contrite before God, and they'd actually whip their bodies until they bled. And that was the idea in the text here. Call upon your God, beat yourself till he hears you. Wake them up so that they'll take that sacrifice. Well, of course, nothing happens. So now it's Elijah's turn. Now it's his turn. Now, what does he do? Well, he has chutzpah. He says, you know, it really isn't fair. Now, this is the Steve Herzig version of the text, but it isn't fair. And so what we'll do, bring water and pour water on my altar until it comes from overflowing. And they do that. And then Elijah calls on the living God, and he sucks it up, takes the sacrifice, and those prophets are killed. So now Elijah is at the apex of his, this is fabulous, look at this, my God. And then he flees for his life. Well, he just defeated 450 prophets of Baal. Who's after him? One woman. One woman. I'm not giving any commentary on that. I'm just telling you, one woman named Jezebel, and he flees for his life. And he tells God, I am the only one left. He's Jewish. He's a Jewish prophet, and he tells God, I am the only one left who has not bowed the knee to Baal. And God says, no, you're not. Now, I will tell you, 7,000 is more than one, significantly more than one. But 7,000 is not the majority of Jewish people at the time. Again, we're talking about God's chosen people, and most of them have compromised. But God does have a remnant, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so God has to teach him. And so Paul uses Elijah. Has God cast away his people? Never. He has never rejected his people. He has always had a remnant. Whether it's one tribe out of 12, whether it's the 7,000, whether it's the 9,000 something who go back to the land when they're given an opportunity by Cyrus, there's always been a remnant. And even though God has corporately chosen the Jewish people, there's never been a time when all of us in unified believe. It's never been that way. Never. Even though we are God's chosen people. And so Paul uses Elijah as one of those examples. As another example, he uses himself. He gives his testimony. He gives himself as an example. Has God rejected his people? No. Look at Elijah. God has kept a remnant. And now look at me. And we've already talked about that, how God has used Paul, who's an example of the remnant who believe. But there's been a remnant throughout Scripture and throughout time, as far as God's concerned. We look at the book of Esther, Purim. We celebrated Purim in February. And it's a book where God's name is not even mentioned. And I'd submit to you that though the name of God was not mentioned, and though it seemed in that story, historical event, that the Jewish people were by themselves, I would make the argument God was there all the time. When we go through a period where we wonder if God's there, and if we're really honest with ourselves, all of us have had or will have a time where we just feel like, are you listening, God? Are you aware of what's going on? If we're honest, we have those moments. And I'd submit to you that's a great book to read. Read the book of Esther. God gave promises to the Jewish people, promises of a future. And I'd submit to you that if Purim never happened, in other words, if Haman had been successful, there would be no Christmas. God would have failed in his promises. The Jewish people would have been totally either killed or assimilated. And Jesus, the Messiah, would have never been born. Same thing's true for Hanukkah, an intertestamental time. A time when the Jewish people were assimilated. Hellenism. Jewish people just totally turning away from their Judaism and adopting the false religions around them. The idea today of eating pork, we teased about ham. If you want to find a Jewish neighborhood, look for Chinese restaurants. I'm serious. Go to Israel and you'll find Chinese restaurants all over the place. I don't know what it is. I grew up, Christmas for Jewish people, I could tell you two things that go on, number one and two. First or second, they go to a Chinese restaurant. And second or first, they go to a first-run movie. So that happens almost in every Jewish home around America. So the whole idea of compromising Judaism, that's been going on a long time, but there's always been a remnant of people. And if God didn't preserve his people through a time like in the book of Esther, or through a time when Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to assimilate all the Jews and the Maccabee family arose in the book of Esther. It's Esther arose and Mordecai who refused to bow down to wicked Haman. There would be no Jesus Christ. But whether it's Daniel or Simeon or Anna, they were part of a remnant of believing Jewish people who believed the promise given to them corporately as a people. and in the future, the next event on the calendar. Now, not every Christian believes this, but I do with every fiber of my being, that God is going to preserve or protect the church from his wrath. His wrath. Now, you know, we talk about, people accuse people like me who are pre-trib rapturous. Oh, you just think that you just can't take it in that the church won't be persecuted. You can't take that. Well, that's not true. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. You'll have tribulation. I have already submitted. We had Isaac come up here and pray. I am telling you right now, there are Christians going through tribulation. I mean, and tribulation including unto death. You can't get any worse. I mean, you can't get any worse than death. I mean, that's the ultimate. I mean, they could beat you, and they could do all kinds of things. Eventually, you die, and it's over. But that's tribulation. But there's a difference between tribulation and the tribulation. Yes, there are things that happen. And if they happen unto death, it can't get any worse than that. But there are the next event on the church calendar. And I know people are looking at blood moons. Oh, they're looking at blood moons. And they're harbinger. And all these different things for signs. We're always looking for signs. The Bible took care of the church isn't to look for any signs. We're to look only for the appearing of Christ, to call us anytime to be with him in the air. That's where we're going to meet him, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. And the imminent return of Christ has been the hope of the church since its beginning. And so you have that event that then takes the church out. Well, what happens? Well, God is going to start a period of time with a covenant, a law, a treaty being signed by an Antichrist with Israel. And now the last 7 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel will begin. And when you read the book of Revelation and believe instead of those things every being a symbol for something else, if you take it literally, then from chapter 6 to chapter 19, stuff happens on this earth that are just jaw-dropping. We're talking about tribulation like you can't believe. And who's the one that brings it about? Well, again, if you read the text normally, Revelation chapter 5 talks about a standing lamb that looks as though it's been slain. John has seen that lamb. And there's a seven-sealed document written on both sides. And only the lamb is qualified to break those seals. Only the lamb, no one else. And then John's upset because who can break the seals? And there's a lamb standing. It looks as though it's been slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The only one qualified. He is the Goel of Book of Ruth. Ah, the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Ruth. Ruth, Boaz. The kinsman redeemer. You know, Boaz wasn't the nearest of kinsmen when you read the text. He qualified in that he had the price to pay for Ruth. He certainly was willing to do so, but he wasn't the nearest kinsman. And the nearest kinsman comes and, for whatever reason, says, you know what? I got my own troubles. I'm not interested. And so he says, no. And so then Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer. And when you read Revelation, you find the only one qualified, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the root of David. His physical line is perfect and fits prophecy. He's the only one qualified. And when he breaks those seals, make no mistake about it, stuff happens on the earth. And it's not good. And he's the one that brings it forward. It's an amazing thing. And you have 144,000 Jewish people who are called, separated, sanctified by God. We've talked about that word. Completely separated. A whole list of requirements. And they are preaching and driving that Antichrist crazy, and he's trying to kill him, and he can't. They're protected. And their beautiful feet are going around during this horrendous time and giving hope to people who will embrace him and reject the Antichrist and receive Jesus Christ. Some people, the price is too high. Their kids are hungry, and they know they can't buy stuff. And so they take the number of the beast. Others reject it and embrace Christ from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. That includes all around the world. They're two witnesses. They're Jewish too. Now, who are they? Are they Moses? Are they Enoch? The list goes on as to Elijah. Who are they? It doesn't say. But it does say that they're killed 3.5 years into the 7-year period, and it's happy day for the world. They're rejoicing. They're celebrating. They're giving presents. And these are two who are proclaiming the good news during this period of time. And so Paul in Romans chapter 11 talks about the remnant. There's always been a remnant. And there will be a remnant until the return of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, according to Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The Bible says, and Paul will say in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. I told you, there has never been a time in Jewish history when every Jewish person believes that Jesus is the Messiah, or even believe that God was God before Jesus. There's never been that time until this future time when they will see him come and they will bend the knee. And then the Bible says every knee will bow. Now, that knee is not going to be bowed all voluntarily. I think some are going to be forced to bow, but every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His people will know him. And that's what Paul's talking about in this period. So they're blinded. Right now they're blinded. A remnant? Yes. But until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And it goes on, let's see. Verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Oh, we have fought as a church about election. Election. And all that you got on one side, the folks who hold a particular area of the sovereignty of God, and then you have a group of Christians who hold to a certain idea of man's freedom of choice. And so you got two extremes and everything that falls in the middle. All I know is, from my perspective, the Bible seems to teach both. I don't understand it. I believe we're chosen before the foundation of the earth, and I believe that because the Bible says that. But it also says, whosoever will come. Now, how do you reconcile that? I don't know. But I can tell you this, if you Google election, Google it. It's been going on for hundreds of years. Christians are arguing, yelling. God, now they don't yell at each other. They use exclamation points on the, you know, on their, as they're texting each other and as they're in the middle of a blog or whatever. And there's argument is back and forth. Okay, that's great to debate the text. I'm just telling you that we're chosen before the foundation of the earth, and I'm also telling you that whosoever will come. And so I let God work all that out. It makes my head spin. But he goes on. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have attained it, for the rest were blinded. God has chosen to blind some, and God has chosen to have some come to him. It's always been that way. And then in verse 11 it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them, that's the Jewish people, to jealousy. You see, in God's plan and program, God's chosen people did reject the Messiah that came to them. They rejected him as leaders. Even though the followers were all Jewish, the leaders rejected him. And as a result of that, the gospel now goes to the whole world. And through our fall, stumble, that word is, salvation goes to the world. if you have trouble embracing the Jewish people in a weird sort of way, you can say, how thankful I am that they rejected Christ, because in God's redemptive plan, that gives me an opportunity. Was the offer of the kingdom by Christ a legitimate offer? That's a question. Was the offer of the kingdom that Jesus gave to his people a legitimate offer? You have to say yes. You have to say yes. God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't be a conniving God. Well, then, if it was legitimate, what would have happened if they received it? I don't know. I do know if they received it, he still would have had to go to the cross. In the redemptive plan of God, if they would have received it and the Romans then did what they had to do, and he died and rose again, I would imagine that that would be the kingdom set up. But that wasn't his plan. His plan was through their fall, the gospel, which, by the way, none of the prophets knew about. Isaiah didn't know about it. Jeremiah didn't know about it. They didn't know about it. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in another book, in a letter to the Ephesians, talks about the middle wall of partition being broken. What's he talking about? Well, around the temple, there was a wall called a sorig. It was a literal wall, and around it was a fence, actually, and it had signs on it. Gentiles were allowed to be in the court of the Gentiles. If they went past there, they could die. They could be killed, because only Jews were allowed to go past that fence. It's called a sorig. So what the Apostle Paul was saying, that the whole idea of the church, which 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 13 talks, or 32, talks about, give no offense to the Jew, to the Greek, or to the church. Only three kinds of people on the planet. Only three. You're in one of the three categories. You're either Jewish, you're either Gentile, or you're part of the church. That's it. And so Paul said that those in the church, the middle wall of partition has been broken, and now Jewish and Gentile people worship together. There's no separation. So I come into a fellowship as a Jewish person, and I'm a brother in Christ. Whether you like it or not, isn't that amazing? Or whether I like it that I'm a brother with you as a Gentile. God solves the problem sociologically. Now, we put up walls again, we construct fences again, but God was the one that broke them down. And when we come to the realization of that truth, it liberates us. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be one that's diverse, one that comprises all different kinds of people. Now, we're limited. You know, a church like Wauwatosa is in the building is in a specific location. So obviously not anybody can come. But the idea of welcoming people regardless of their background should be paramount in every single Bible-believing church. Hasn't always happened. Sometimes we get in the way of that. But theologically speaking, that should be the way we are. And so in verse 25, it says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." What's a mystery in the Bible? Mystery in the Bible is a previously hidden truth that is now going to be revealed. And Paul wants them to understand what this mystery is, that ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, well, that's not a mystery. The Jewish people have had partial blindness for a long time, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's coming a time during this unprecedented period that's last 2 days in the mind of God, by the way. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So a couple days God's been gone. But what's he doing? He's building his church, Jewish and Gentile people. Until that day, when the last Gentile has trusted Christ, and God knows whoever that is, God's going to make sure that redemptive plan is back in, where the Jewish people will be front and center in the plan of God. That last 70th week, that seven-year period that we read about in Matthew 24 and 25 and Revelation chapter 6 through 19, all happens. And then, at the end, Revelation chapter 19, Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. Who's with him? The church. Riding on horses, by the way. So if you don't know how to ride, don't worry. You'll know by then. Wherever he is, we will be, and he's coming back. And he's not coming to Wisconsin. He's not coming to New York or Rome. He's going to Israel. You know, Jesus was only in two countries. He was in what is Israel and Egypt. Those were the only two places he was at. Now he's coming back, and his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. And according to Zechariah, it's going to split in two. And when it does, a river will go from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, which will awaken and become alive. He's going to walk through the Kidron Valley, up that slope, into the gate, the Eastern Gate, which, by the way, if you see any picture, you can Google it. It's bricked up. You don't think theology plays a role in what happens? That Golden Gate, Eastern Gate, is bricked up because they read about these prophecies concerning Messiah. So they did two things. They bricked up the gate, and they put a cemetery there to make it unclean. No Jewish Messiah is going to walk through a cemetery, and should he defile himself, certainly he couldn't get through bricks. So now you know why it's been so long, since Christ is still up there trying to figure out, what am I going to do? Now, I hope you know I don't think that for a minute. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he'll walk through that Eastern Gate, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Israel, the great king, the son of David, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, a literal physical kingdom that was promised to the Jewish people that must come to fruition. And we must say, yes, that's true, because if we say no, then what part of the gospel promise does God say no to? Once you say that those things aren't really what they say, you jeopardize your own salvation. But if they are literally true, then they're literally true for us. And that's what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 11. Is there a future for Israel? Yes, there is a future for Israel. God is going to consummate his program and redemptive plan to his people, which includes the church as well. But it also includes every unbeliever who needs to be judged. And as I said, the earth, which needs to be dealt with. And so, is God green? Yeah, God is green. He's very much into fixing planet Earth as man has messed it up. And it will be fixed. And the animals will change. Lots of things are going to happen. Isaiah, I'll be talking about that tomorrow. So that's the program God has for Romans 9, 10, and 11. Israel's past, their present, and their future. Let me go through some questions. What time do we go to? 3:45. Okay, so I got hopefully enough time here with the number of questions. What do Jews believe happens to them after they die? And if heaven, how do they... another million questions here. Okay. After life is a problem for Jewish people. Not for biblical Judaism, but for Jewish people. One of the issues when Jewish people encounter believers, evangelicals. I'm old enough to remember the four spiritual laws that were given by Mr. Bright in Campus Crusade. It's not called Campus Crusade anymore. It's called Crew right now. But I'm old enough to remember the four spiritual laws. And in fact, I remember on campus somebody coming up, if you were to die today, where would you go? That was always the question that I heard it a number of times. And maybe it's still used today. But I can tell you the Jewish reaction to that question is a quandary. Because I was on the other side of this and say, these Christians, all they think about is death. Every day it's death, 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 death. If you remember the song Tevye sings in Fiddler on the Roof, we think about life, to life, to life, l'chaim. That we, even in the midst of horrible things, we're thinking about life. So you got this constant concern about death and dying and where are you going to go? And then you got this other side, forget about death, just think about life, life, living, everything's great. I'm telling you, both sides ought to get a look at each other. Because yes, I think Christians can learn a lot from Jewish people about living. Okay, we're going to die. You need to be prepared. I have no problem with that. But come on, life isn't horrible. Life is worth living. There's a zeal. On the other hand, Jewish people, you got to say, hey, it might not be always this way. You got to be prepared. You got to think about what's after. And it's a problem. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, in Daniel, it says, there's a verse in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Okay, so we got dust of the earth, awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, Jewish people will tell evangelicals, they'll say that we don't believe in hell. You can't find hell anywhere in our Bible. That is true. If you're looking for the word hell, you will not find it. Now, the King James translates it, other translations translate hell, but that actually comes from a word, the grave, Sheol. All right, no problem, because context is how you read the Bible. So, I'm old enough to remember Let's Make a Deal. You remember that TV show, right? All right, but Monty Hall, I'm old enough to remember him, had always had three doors, door number one, door number two, and door number three. I'm only going to give you two doors, okay? I've done this with people, Jewish and Gentile. You got door number one. Door number one, you got the beautiful girl in the front who's pointing to the sparkling curtain. Door number one, shame and everlasting contempt. Door number two, beautiful thing, everlasting life. Which one do you want? No strings attached. Shame and everlasting contempt, door number one. Door number two, everlasting life. I've never heard anybody say, oh, give me the shame and everlasting contempt. I mean, you got to be crazy. It doesn't matter what you call it. One is good and one is bad. And there is going to be a resurrection, according to Daniel. And Judaism teaches that. It teaches that. Job, before there even were Jewish people, Job, a contemporary of Abraham, said, even though worms eat my body, Job 19, yet I will see my Redeemer. I will see my Redeemer. So there are places in the Old Testament text that talk about a future. It's not heavily emphasized. The land and living is much more emphasized, but it's clearly there. You could go to Israel today and stand on the Mount of Olives and there's a cemetery. It costs a fortune to be buried there. And the very elite Jewish people or religious Jewish people who are privileged to be buried there, the idea is it's on a mountain and when the resurrection occurs, they'll be out first because they're higher than other people. Now, we laugh at that, but that zeal, that's a belief. They believe that the resurrection will take place. And so they have this concept of eternal life. And it's biblical. And so do Christians. So what do Jews believe? If they're biblical Jews, they believe it. And unfortunately, only about 10% of Jewish people around the world really hold to a strong view of the scriptures. Most of them have rejected it. Remember I told you a remnant? And in the context of remnant, those 10% aren't believers in the Messiah himself, of the person of Jesus. Those are only ones who believe that the Bible's true, the Old Testament. Others, not so much. So That's a problem. They got to get back to their roots, if you will. And so that's an important concept. And one, by the way, that if you're a believer and have a good relationship with the Jewish person, they will be jealous of your view to the hope that lies within you. They'll get jealous because you have a peace that passes understanding. That's what Christians have. We have a peace. We know that in the midst of difficulty, whatever it is, we have an anchor. And even though we don't understand all the things around us, we know that we're in Christ. And though things may happen with tribulation and difficulty, we rest in Christ, in Him. And that's a foreign concept to most Jewish people. More and more Gentile meetings are incorporating seders and Jewish traditions. What are your thoughts on this trend? There's a whole movement today called Jewish roots. Now, that's a good term, Jewish roots. The Bible is rooted in Judaism, biblical Judaism. And I personally have no issues at all with people who want to look at a Seder, have a Seder, or look at the book of Esther and do a Purim. We do that all the time at Friends of Israel and bring it into churches. What the person might be thinking, I don't know, but I've seen it where it goes too far. Paul wrote a letter. We read the book of Galatians. And Paul talks about the gospel under attack. And he says this, if any of you, anyone, preach any other gospel but the gospel that I preach to you, here's what he says, may they be accursed, an anathema. And he says it again. You think it's a typo because it's exactly the same. He says it twice. Why? Well, what is the gospel message? The gospel message is just as Luther proclaimed it when he stamped those edicts on the wall, 95 of them, in essence saying, we're saved or we're justified by faith in Christ alone, by grace through faith in Christ alone. And what he was arguing for in that context, and what the gospel is arguing for, is you can add nothing to that message. If you believe in Jesus, and if you believe that Christ died for your sins, but believe somehow that you can do something else, or must do something else, whether that's be circumcised from a Jewish point of view, or be baptized from a Christian point of view, that somehow it's something we do to earn our salvation, that is not the gospel. And so if we do things that are Jewish to edify the body, to give them a perspective. Look, God knows I was raised in this background. I thank God for it. I had no knowledge in my mind that I would ever use any of those things to help anybody with anything. But by God's grace, that background, which I had nothing to do with, I'm able to bring to churches and give them a perspective that people can now look at their scriptures a little different. That's all for Him. But if I came or didn't come, it wouldn't change the gospel at all. If we did a Seder or didn't do a Seder, that would have nothing to do with the good news of Jesus Christ. Whether you knew the Jewish context or not, the simple gospel is you don't have to know all that. It's nice to learn and to grow in Christ and to expand our horizons, but for the simplest little child who knows nothing about Judaism, but embraces Jesus Christ and comes as a little child, or for the older person who's lived their whole life without Christ, and a dilemma comes or an issue comes and a person comes on the scene, they're right near the end of their life and they, oh, Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and if I place my faith and trust in Him, I can have heaven. I can be part of the church of Jesus Christ. That's true. So if there's a group in Jewish roots who is proclaiming as part of the gospel message these Jewish things, then I would beware. I think that's dangerous. But I'd have no issues whatsoever with enhancing the body, trying to strengthen the body, give them a wider perspective of where the gospel came from, which is what I actually tried to do today as we looked at Romans 9, 10, and 11. What is the relationship between secular Jews and the religious Jews in Israel? What motivates the secular Jews to be so supportive of Israel. Well, in Israel today, as I told you, there's about 10% who are very religious. They're very zealous. Picture Pharisees. If you walk into their neighborhood on a Shabbat and you are breaking a law, a Sabbath law, they will let you know. They look at you with scorn. They are zealous. Most Israelis look upon those super religious people in a negative way. Negative way. Much the way most secular Americans or even, quote, Christian Americans look at those of us who take the Bible seriously. They think we're crazy, too. And so they look at it in a very similar way. They're just, you got Jewish people who look at their Judaism as a cultural, sociological thing that doesn't interfere at all with their life, and that's the way most do. And then others, to varying degrees, would say, no, we try to follow the law and pursue the law. Why would a liberal Jewish person be in favor of Israel today? What would cause them to support it? To be a Zionist, and by the way, that's become a negative term. I'm a Zionist. I'm a Christian Zionist. I hope you're a Zionist, but you could be Christian and not be a Zionist. That is, you could be Christian and not for the nation of Israel. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you could be a Zionist without having one thing to do with the Bible. The United Nations passed a law that recognized the nation of Israel in 1948 under international law. So if you're a respecter of law, international law, we know that the country was established by a vote of all the nations to recognize that country as a legitimate country, the only Jewish country on the planet. Be very honest, there's only one reason it passed then. It wouldn't pass today, I don't think, but it passed then, because it was only 3 years shy, or 3 years past, the Holocaust, which was such a horror to the world that even then the Soviet Union agreed that Israel should become a country. They voted yes. 33 nations voted yes. And so you have this a Zionist who could be secular. You could be Zionist because you believe God is a Zionist. And I believe God is a Zionist, an unconditional covenant to his people, a people that he's called separated, and a people who he's given a land to, a unique Jewish country. And in fact, in Zechariah, it's interesting that in the millennium, 10 Gentiles will grab the skirt or the clothing of a Jewish person and say, I want to worship with you in Jerusalem. 10 Gentiles. Today, are you kidding me? Nobody wants to grab a Jewish person. They want to stay away, generally speaking. But there's a future day when God, who, by the way, in Ezekiel chapter 5, says that Israel, Jerusalem, is the center of the earth. In God's mind, that's where it is, in Jerusalem and Israel. How is the rise of Hamas, Boko Haram, ISIS, etc., playing into the future of Israel? There's a passage in two chapters, very important ones, I believe, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In those passages, there is Gog and Magog and aligning nations. And you can look those nations up in the etymology of those countries and find that those countries happen to be arch enemies of Israel right now. And whether it's Boko Haram or ISIS or Iran or Iraq or any kind of Sunni, and you name the brand of Islam, they hate Israel. They're united in their hatred for Israel. And so that's why the Prime Minister of Israel has made the news. He believes that Iran's plan is to destroy Israel through a nuclear device. I'm telling you it's all theology. It's theology. It has nothing to do with politics. If you don't know, you should become familiar with the eschatology of Islam, particularly as it relates to Iran, because they believe there has to be a final war. By the way, we believe there's got to be a final war. there is a little truth in that Christians who are fundamental in their belief in the Scripture believe in an end battle. We believe that much of the world is going to be destroyed. We believe in a war that's going to happen, and so does Islam. The fundamental difference between an evangelical Christian who holds to that is we don't believe we can make any of that happen. There's nothing we can do to bring about this war to end all wars. Nothing we can do. Whereas Islam believes that, yes, we can start it. In fact, we want to start it, because it doesn't matter how many of us die. If we start it, then we'll bring the Mahdi, which, by the way, is their Messiah, which includes in their eschatology Jesus coming back to kill Jews. To kill Jews. That is eschatology. That is a religious thing, and that's why you have those who call themselves atheists or agnostics who say, oh, man, we're just worried about fundamentalists, whichever side they're on. Well, that's an unfair attack. I might hold to fundamental truth of the Bible, but I'm not a threat to society because my eschatology can't be brought about by myself. I can't make any of it happen. If I ask you to trust Christ and you reject it, what I'll say to you is I'll pray for you. That's it. I've had people who've been offended at that, but they could go to bed that night and not worry about it. On the other hand, if you've got a fundamentalist or radical Islamist who wants you to convert and you reject it, he can kill you according to his eschatology. That's a huge difference. And so all these things play a role. There'll be a future attack, Ezekiel 38 and 39, attack on Israel, Gog and Magog, all the surrounding countries. We don't know when that is. There's a lot of disagreement as to when that is. Could it be now before the rapture? Could it be between the rapture and the signing of the covenant? Could it be at the beginning part of the tribulation period? We don't know. Everybody has an opinion. But we do know that last battle in that region will take place. And that's a different battle than the Battle of Armageddon, which is a worldwide battle. What do you need to know about the Hebrew Roots? What do we need to know about the Hebrew Roots movement? Well, I covered that a little. How has it influenced and affected Messianic Jews, and also how has it influenced churches? Theological dangers. I hope I've covered some of that. I don't think we should be scared of people bringing Jewish teaching into the church if it helps us understand the text, because so much of the Bible is Jewish. It becomes a danger if now all of a sudden they're saying, well, you guys didn't eat ham. I'm getting nervous. You didn't eat ham. Well, Jewish roots person who is to the right of me would say, you shouldn't eat ham. It's an unclean animal. You should keep the kosher laws and kashrut. And then you have the beginning of trouble. If there's talk about, oh, you know, it's Sukkot, tabernacles. Let's build a tabernacle. I did that at a Christian camp in Upper Peninsula, Bible camp. It's an assembly camp. We had the whole family camp build a tabernacle, construct it right from the beginning, and then read the text in Leviticus and talked about the Jewish people when they were in bondage and how they were redeemed and how they were set in the desert 40 years and God provided for them. That's biblical teaching. That gives context. That gives a perspective of how the grace of God affected his people then and how we can learn from it now. As long as it doesn't take away from the gospel message, I personally would have no problem. How close do you think it is before Israel builds a temple? If you want to Google it, those of you who have smart devices, Google Temple Treasuries Institute. Temple Treasuries Institute. We take people to, they have a location in Jerusalem, in the Old City, in the Jewish Quarter. They have all the implements for the temple now, all of them. They have a menorah, golden menorah. They have the lampstand. They have all the priestly garments. They have the brass things that will hold the blood when it comes. They have the altar. They have everything ready. And you can ask them. They're all Orthodox, by the way, very Orthodox. They believe that the Messiah is going to bring about the temple. And some of them actually believe that building the temple will bring the Messiah. So it depends. But you ask them, when is the temple going to be built? And it is fascinating. We've had groups that I've taken to be there. And the answer is, we don't know. But we want to be ready. I think that's interesting from a Christian point of view, because we don't know when Christ is going to rapture the church. But I hope we're ready. I hope each of us is ready for when that time comes. So I don't know. I do know that the temple has to be rebuilt. People have a hard time with that. You read Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, and there's sacrifices. There are sacrifices. Wait a minute. Jesus is the sacrifice. There can't be sacrifice. That can't mean what it says. It can't be. Why? Because you said so? I mean, that's what it says. There's going to be a temple built that's unlike any other temple. It's going to be built by God alone with Jesus here, and there's going to be sacrifices. Why will there be sacrifices? Well, the answer is varied by people, but the fact is that's what it says. So I can certainly say, well, it's a reminder. Like we have communion now is a reminder. Like the Jewish people have a Seder service, it's a reminder. But it doesn't seem to be that way. It seems that there's more of a purpose involved. And that is simply this. I don't know if you're aware, but during the millennium, there will be unbelievers. At the beginning of the millennium, there will be all believers. There will be a time, a short time, when everybody who goes into the millennium is a believer. All of them. And then the first baby is born. And now, not everybody's a believer. And you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus is ruling from the throne. Everybody's a believer. Not true. How do I know? Well, at the end of the millennium, something happens. It's amazing. Christ is there, but something happens. The chained Satan is let loose. And do you know what happens? There are people in the millennium who will go on the side of Satan. Wait a minute. This is crazy. Jesus is here on the earth. The Satan is bound. And you're telling me that there are people who will know that Jesus is there and still reject him? That's exactly what the text says. How's that possible? Well, it just demonstrates that whether at the very beginning when God put man in the garden, with everything man needed, he rebelled. At the end, when the wolf is lying down with the lamb, and weapons of war are turned into instruments of agriculture, and war is no more, there will still be rebellion. Man's heart is ultimately wicked, and no matter what side you're on or in between, God's redemptive plan continually shows and demonstrates that man left by himself, apart from a Savior, is just wicked. And Satan will tempt and bring untold numbers on his side. And ultimately, they and he will be disposed of and dealt with, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So, there will be a temple. Blood will be shed, and I believe that blood has to do, in the Old Testament, there had to do with cleansing. And I believe in some way that will have to do with a cleansing, that not for salvation, but for sanctification. When Christ came, he put an end to the law and the works for salvation. Why then will all the rituals be reestablished in the new temple? The assumption here by the person asking is that all the rituals will be reestablished. I'm not sure that's true. The law is not going to be totally done. And as you read Ezekiel 40 to 48, there's going to be sacrifices done, and temple worship, but not all the rituals are going to be done. Some of them will be. It'll be a different economy of time, but it will have nothing to do with salvation. What is the basis of salvation in pre-cross era? Christ's death and resurrection. Were Jewish people saved by observance of the law? Never. The Jews were. No one is saved by the law. All of us are saved by grace through faith. Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed. Imputation, another word that not a lot of people use today. But imputation means that it's placed in your account. Credit card. If you've ever used, most of us have used a credit card. We give the card, and that card, if you've ever been around somebody from another country who's never seen a credit card, it's happened to me on a couple of occasions and a while ago. But the idea of walking through, you have a cart full of stuff, and somebody who has no idea about how to pay for it or whatever, they always use some sort of barter, money of some sort. You give the person a card, they slide it through something, and you walk away, the person looks and says, man, that is great. I mean, you got all this stuff, and all you did was give a card? I mean, where do I get this card? I want this card. What happened? Well, there was a charge. The charge was imputed, placed into the account. That card represents my account. And so when Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him. It was righteousness was placed into his account because of his belief. And so any person who believed was saved. They believed the revelation that they had. Now, before Christ, under the law, there were certain things they had to do. So now you believe. I believe this is what God has said. I need to be obedient to the law he was given. It's the classic Paul, grace, James, works. We have them both. How does it work? It doesn't work. I work to get saved. No. I get saved, and then I serve or work. My works demonstrates what happened in my heart. In the Old Testament, you're born in a Jewish home, you're under the law. There were unbelievers who followed the law, even if it was for the motivation of carrying on your business. Because, quite frankly, if you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were in trouble. You couldn't function in that community. But you're saved by faith. Through faith alone. Do Jews not read certain parts of the Old Testament? And I got to turn it over. What are Jews of today waiting for God to do to them or for them? What do they look for? So, there is a yearly reading of the Torah, and there are portions of the rest of the scriptures that are written, that are read, over the course of a year. In the synagogue, the whole Old Testament is not read corporately. One of the sections, and this is probably the reason this person asked the question, Isaiah chapter 53 is in the Jewish Bible. I got saved from my Bible given by my synagogue reading Isaiah chapter 53. However, it's not part of the corporate reading, but there are other parts of the Bible that aren't part of the corporate reading. But all of the Torah is read in the course of a year. In our churches, we have topical preaching as well as book by book, expositional preaching, where you take a book and go line by line. In Judaism, there is already a set reading pattern to go through the scriptures. It's odd. You could tell it years from now or years past. You can find out exactly which portion was read at which time. They do it on a cycle. And some parts in the writings and the prophets are left out. Not all of it, but some of it. What time do we go to? Are we almost? I've gone too long already, right? Okay. Do Jews have different degrees of hate for Jesus? I imagine so. Most Jewish people don't hate Jesus. Most Jewish people would say Jesus was a great prophet. Most Jewish people that get upset with Christians usually are ones that they don't like Paul a whole lot. The Apostle Paul is somebody much higher on their list of people not to like than Jesus. And the reason is Jesus, as you read the Gospels, Jesus was Jewish. He practiced Judaism. He followed the law. He certainly irritated the leadership in Judaism. And there'd be other Jewish people today who'd look at that and say, oh, you know, that wasn't his problem. It was their problem. But it's Paul that they would have an issue with. But Jesus is definitely a problem, not because of what he did, but because of what people have done in his name to Jewish people that have made many Jewish people at least very defensive about Jesus. Because using his name, for instance, during the Crusades, you had Christians wearing a giant red cross. Well, Jewish people know they weren't going to give blood to people like the Red Cross today. Usually they took blood from people, and it was to get the infidels, which were certainly Islamic folks that they were going to get, but on their way, getting Christ killers wasn't a bad thing at all either, and that happened. So that's why Jesus' name for many Jewish people is a problem. And quite frankly, when we share Christ with them, with some, I took it as an affront in that you're trying to convert me. I'll ask you this question, and we could probably close with this. And I'll talk to, if I didn't get to your question, it's not because I was trying to avoid it, just we didn't have enough time. But if I asked you this question, do you proselytize? It's a simple question. Most Christians would say, of course I proselytize. We're commanded to proselytize. We're to go tell everybody, wherever we are, that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again. The problem is, the stumbling block is the word proselytize, where for you it means one thing, and for a Jewish person the same word means something else. And both of you would agree that their meaning was not what you had in mind. In other words, if you say, yes, I proselytize, you weren't thinking, oh, I make Jewish people believe, and if they don't, I will kill them. That's not what you believe. Proselytize means share. The Jewish person hears the word proselytize, and they think back in their history to forced conversions. So if, when I'm asked, or a Gentile coworker is asked, do you proselytize? The answer is no. We don't proselytize. We can't make anybody believe. We can't force anybody to believe. But if you're asking me over the course of time, will I share with people the hope that lies within me? Yes, I will share what I believe. Oh, well, that's not bad. We have to define our terms. If you're familiar with two Jewish men who are on the radio, both of them, at least in the Philadelphia or Salem network, they're on a Christian network, and I hear them. One's Michael Medved, who right now is sick, and hasn't been on. He's a Jewish Orthodox man. And Dennis Prager is another Jewish man who's on Christian radio, both of which say unabashedly, I'm thrilled that people share Christ with me because they are doing me a honor, because they believe so strongly in their belief that they want me to be saved. They care about me. And if I reject what they're saying, if I don't believe, they're not going to stop loving me or caring for me. And I realize they pose no danger. They're actually complimenting me that they would care that much to tell me what they believe is important in my life. That's the right attitude to take. But when we hear the word proselytize, we think one thing, and our Jewish friends think another. And so it's important, not just there, in anything, we have certain vocabulary that, if not understood, we could think we're communicating when, in fact, we're not communicating. So we need to explain the words that we use. Well, hey, I can't thank you enough for bearing with me. It's 5 to 4 already. I'll just close in prayer, and then you can come up and dismiss us or whatever we're supposed to do. Heavenly Father, thanks for the folks bearing up during this time. From 10 o'clock to 4 o'clock, it's a long time. Thanks for the time of fellowship, both at the breaks and at lunchtime. Thanks for the folks that prepared all that food, and we're grateful for it. We're grateful for the word that we've been able to talk about, and we're grateful for our Savior. Lord, the whole concept of Jew and Gentile together, worshiping the same God, brothers and sisters in Christ, where the middle wall of partition has been broken, and that you have set aside for a period of time the church, a mystery in the Old Testament revealed to us. What a program that you have a redemptive program that includes the whole world. How thankful we are. Lord, I pray as we go home that you'll give us safety, that we'll be enriched for the time we've had here, that you'll prepare our hearts for worship tomorrow, wherever it is we go. We're grateful for each one and thankful for Wauwatosa Bible Chapel and their willingness to have this spring conference. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.